4. And we've been in that section that's known as the Beatitudes. And that brings us to the 8th verse of Matthew chapter 5 today, where the Lord made the statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I believe this is one of the greatest utterances found in the entirety of the Word of God concerning the subject of holiness, and how God wants His own to conduct themselves, and how He wants us to carry ourselves in this world. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that you and I live lives that are sanctified or set apart for His glory. When we come to Jesus and we give our hearts to Him, our lives are just that, set aside for Him and for His honor and for His glory. The Hebrew writer urges us, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's how critical the subject of purity and the subject of holiness is. Only the pure in heart will see God. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So I want you to think about three things today as we dissect this verse of Scripture. And the first thing I want you to think about is a consciousness of a pure heart. A heart that is conscious that it is pure before the Lord, genuine, sincere. Again, our text says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, the Bible consistently teaches that God is more interested in who we are than what we do. Would you agree with that? It's not just outward performance that God is interested in, but He wants something deep down on the inside. Here, the Bible speaks of our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart before the Lord. He's more interested in who we are than what we do or how we just simply perform, because we understand that who we are will determine how we behave. What we believe will determine how we behave, but who we are essentially in our heart will determine our actions and our attitudes and our mindsets. If the heart is wrong, the whole life is going to be wrong. Would you agree with that? In other words, if the heart is pure, the life will be pure. There will be a purity, a thought life, an action, and word and deed, because it stems from the heart. And there's a personal awareness of that purity in the heart. Again, it's deep in the heart, Matthew 8 tells us. Otto von Guerlich made this statement. He said, according to the scriptural manner of speaking, the heart is not merely the seat of feeling, but of disposition. In other words, when the Bible here refers to the heart, when Jesus mentions the heart, He's not just talking about emotions alone, but He's talking about the very core of our being. Very center of our lives, the center of our intellectual life, the center of our emotional life, our volitional life, of our entire life, what flows from the core of our being. The very center of our life, again, if it's holy, the circumference of our life is going to be holy. What the center is, the circumference will become. Does everybody follow what I'm saying and understand that? So the center or the core, which is what the heart speaks of, determines everything else. And many times people try to reform the outward. We're notorious for trying to do that this time of the year, with our turning over the new leaves and our New Year's resolutions and all our plans and goals that we set up for the coming year. And how many have ever done that and fallen off the bandwagon? You don't have to expose yourself by raising your hands, because I imagine that probably touches all of us at some point. But when we try just to reform the outward, when there hasn't been a work done on the inward, we're doomed to failure. Because this personal awareness is an awareness of a moral responsibility that we're to be pure in mind, pure in heart, pure in will, as well as pure in our life. And so knowing that, we want to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit and not to quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. What's on the inside is going to come out. Isn't that right? It's what's in the cup, when the cup is jostled, that will come out. And so it's what's on the inside that determines what will be seen on the outside. There was a young boy who had a desire to plant a garden. And he begged mom and dad to let him plant a garden. And they said he could if he would weed it, he would care for it, and so forth. And he promised to do it. And so using the seeds that his mother had given him from the year before, he planted this garden, and the package said tomatoes. And so he went out and seen the shoots coming up and watched petunias start to grow. And they were all puzzled as to why petunias were growing. And the confusion was all cleared up when the mother noticed that when she had put the seeds away, the petunia bag was empty, and she'd mistakenly put tomato seeds in there. But the boy insisted, "I planted tomatoes. It says it right on the package. Tomatoes." And so the mother cleared it up and said this, that it wasn't what was on the outside of the envelope that counted. It was what was on the inside of the envelope that really counted. And that's a lesson, isn't it? It's what is on the inside that God looks for. And God is eyeing. And God is desiring from us. Either there's worldliness or there's Christianity showing on the outside, but it's determined by what is on the inside. So there's an awareness about this purity that's personal and practical. Practical. Blessed are the pure in heart. Solomon stated that we're to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. All of the various issues of life spring from the heart. Again, the center. Again, the core of our being. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs also that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, if you were to put it in medical terms, in the natural or in the physical, they would put it this way, and I'm quoting from medical sources, that the heart is the primary organ of the blood's motion in the animal body. From this origin, all the arteries arise, and in it all the veins terminate. By its alternate dilation and contraction, the blood is received from the veins, returns through the arteries, by which means the circulation is carried on and life is preserved. So we understand that heart is a pump that flows a life source that nourishes the entire body. Now, in a similar way, spiritually speaking, what flows from our spiritual heart, our innermost being, determines all the other factors of life. Every phase and every facet of life, every component of our life is colored or is affected by our heart. And so there's a consciousness of a purity of heart that God wants us to experience, and a constancy as well, a constancy. Because it's not something that's to be fickle and haphazard and back and forth and yo-yo and up and down and in and out and so on and so forth. God wants it to be a state of our heart. Actually, this is a statement of consistency or constancy. It's to be a state in which we live in our daily lives. And I think there are a couple of things I wanted to bring to your attention about that. You know, it has to do with our daily lives being cleansed. Aren't you glad for the blood of Jesus that's available to cleanse us? We need a cleansing, every one of us, because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. But it says, blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure comes from the Greek word katharos, and we get our word cathartic from that. And it simply means to clean, to be pure, clear, in a natural sense, unsoiled and unalloyed. In other words, without mix. It's unsoiled, it's unalloyed, but it's pure. Like gold would be pure, or silver would be pure. George Lawler wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and it was titled, The Beatitudes Are For Us Today. And he said this about this word pure in the original. The word katharos itself leaves no doubt as to its meaning. It strikes the death knell for the promiscuity of today's new morality. It means to be cleansed from filth and impurity. In the moral sense, it means to be free from the defilement of sin, hence to purify. We understand that we're living in a world that's becoming increasingly more immoral and veering away from the principles of the Bible, veering away from the Christian Judeo principles upon which our nation were founded, the moral foundation. The Ten Commandments have been stricken down from our schools, stricken down from our courtrooms. God himself has been banished from the public arena in many instances. And so we understand that the world we live in is moving further and further and further away from the moral dictates. Many people are turning to other religions and other ideologies and other philosophies which have no moral dictates to them. You can worship God in the form of cabal all you want, because cabal has no moral dictates to it. That's why it's so popular when it comes to Hollywood. Amen? Or you could resort to Dianetics, or what is the better known term for it? Scientology. Why? Because there aren't any moral dictates to it. It doesn't say do this and don't do that. You understand what I mean? You move over to many of the philosophies and world religions and ideologies, and you see that very same thing. People move to them because there are no moral dictates to it whatsoever. But I thank God that there is to be a constancy and a consistency in our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, whose heart stays in a state of purity before the Lord. And that's what's implied by that word, pure. Now, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17 and 9. And Jesus taught this, that those things which proceed from the heart defile a man. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. All these are mentioned in Matthew 15. And Jesus said they proceed from the heart. And there's not a person in this room that cannot identify with those statements, because we've all fallen and come short. We've all sinned and come short. We all know what it's like to live with a heart that's been defiled, and as a result, a life that's been defiled. That's why Jesus came to be the Savior of humanity. Amen? So we understand that, and we can identify, because every single one of us have been there. But for the grace of God in our life, coming in and intervening and undertaking in our behalf, He came to change our life, to transform our life, to turn our lives around, to do a 180. Amen? I used to run to sin. Now I run from sin. The Bible says flee youthful lusts. Something luring you, something fascinating you, something enticing you. In the Bible, Paul told young Timothy, run from it. Run from it. Amen? Don't sit around thinking about it. The Bible says, take flight. Put on your Nikes. Take off. Flee. Youthful lusts. You know, as I was studying this week, and read from many, many wonderful sources, messages and expositions, discovered that there are five different ways that God helps us to walk in a state of purity. How many want to live a pure life under the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus? Are you ready for some how-to? One, two, three. All right, I got a couple more hands. There's another hand. I need more takers than that. The first thing has to do with the primary thing, and that's the application of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses us is essentially the same word in our text, pure. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus can make us pure as the driven snow? Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus can wash out all the stain of sin, all the blots of sin on our record? Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, not from most sins, but from all sin. There's no sin, however dark, however dastardly, however wicked, sinful, heinous, horrific. There's no sin, however dark it may be, that the blood of Jesus doesn't have the power to wash it from our record. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Let me hear that last part. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Can you give the Lord a clap of praise for that? Amen. The application of the precious blood of Jesus in our lives. There is not only the application of the blood, but there's the ministration of the Word, the living Word of God. In John 17, in Jesus' priestly prayer, He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The truth of the Bible has a cleansing effect upon our lives. It has a cleansing influence over our lives. You remember when Jesus was ministering to the disciples, he said to them, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." John 15:3. You're clean by the word. Again, David, he asked the question and then answered it in the same breath. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The word is a cleansing agent, amen? You open the Bible, begin to read the Bible, and you begin to ponder it and meditate and reflect upon the scripture. And there's something about it that brings a sense of wholeness and brings a sense of completeness in your life. As you feel that word as a cleansing agent, purifying your life. We're purified by the word of God, washed by the water of the word, Ephesians tells us. I'm glad for the Bible and that powerful influence that it has over our lives. We want to live pure lives, friends. We have to be men and women of the word. Amen? We must be men and women of the word. I wrote it in most of my Bibles, a quote from D.L. Moody that I read as a young Christian. He put it in the front flyleaf of his Bible. It was a quote about the Bible itself. It simply said this: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." But the Bible has that kind of a power, amen? That kind of an effect upon our lives. One of the first verses of scripture I ever memorized was the quote from David. You know, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word," the word of God. There was a book titled "Anyone There?" In it, David Watson tells of a man who went to prison before he became a Christian. And this is this inmate's testimony, and I thought it was so beautiful. I just wanted to read it in his words. The inmate who became a Christian in prison said this: "This is my fifth time in prison. I'm serving 8 years for fraud. I was dirty outside my body, and I never used to wash. I was dirty inside my heart, lust, hatred, greed, revenge, anger, and malice." And then depicting the change that came about after he'd received Jesus Christ, this is what he said: "I was able to stop reading dirty books. I was able to stop using dirty words. And the greatest of all, I was able to love the people whom I had hated." This was all because of Jesus. He said, "For the first time in my life, I'm free from the filth that has been inside me for years. The truth has made me free, and the truth being our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you give God more praise in this place? Hallelujah! Jesus will change you, and he'll change you through the power of his blood. He'll change you through the power of his word. He'll change you not only through the application of the blood and the ministration of the word, but the operation of the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Spirit. Paul reminded the Corinthians of their early life and their past sins. And let me quote the passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Listen very carefully, because you don't always hear this message in pulpits. It says, "Be not deceived." Everybody say those words. Be not deceived. It says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, idol worshippers, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on and says this: "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and the holiness of God is manifest through his presence. Are you glad to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says we're a habitation of God by the Spirit. When we become a Christian, God takes up residence in our heart. He lives in us. The God who used to live in a bush burning on Mount Sinai, the God who used to live on an altar in a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent that they moved about, a God who used to manifest himself in a temple, a permanent structure as fire over the mercy seat, now has chosen you and I to be his dwelling place. Hallelujah. He's a God that doesn't worship in buildings made with hands. This building here is not a temple. This building is not a sanctuary. I want to tell you what this building is. It's an auditorium that shelters us from the weather. How many glad for it today? Who is the sanctuary? We are the sanctuary. We are inhabited by God. When we've been saved, we've been born again. I don't come here to meet God. I bring God with me here on Sunday. I walk through the door with God, and I walk out the door with God. And you've heard me say it many times. You know, I'm here by myself often. I've never come through here with the lights off and seen a Shekinah glory kind of hanging over the platform or the pulpit. Oh, peek through the window. Because that's not where God lives. We're his house. We're his dwelling place. No, you're not, that your body is not your own. It's been bought and paid for with a price. It's the temple of the Spirit of God. And he told these Corinthians, these things you used to do. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified, not only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by the Spirit of our God. Aren't you glad for the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? He brings the fruit of the Spirit out in our lives. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of the Christian. It's not a product that comes from us. It comes from him. Isn't that right? Certainly not the fruit of the flesh. The Bible talks about the works of the flesh. But there is the fruit of the Spirit. It's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. F.W. Borum was with a party of British soldiers, and they were on a frozen island in way up in the north, landed in an island north of Great Britain. And by accident, what they had done is set the stunted vegetation on fire, and all of the flames just engulfed the entire island and left it bare, blackened rock. And some years later, there was another party that had visited the island, and at this point, it was covered with a forest of silver birch trees, just beautiful to behold. And it made that barren rock, and I quote, a scene of pristine loveliness. What they found out is that the fire had so warmed the ground in this frozen Arctic. The fire, the flame, had kindled seed that had lied dormant beneath the ice and beneath the snow. Who knows how long? Centuries, perhaps millennials. Who knows? But those flames warmed the earth and caused those dormant seeds to sprout up and flourish and come to fruition. And it was a beautiful, pristine scene to behold. Now, isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in us? Aren't you glad going to church, hearing Bible studies, going to Sunday school classes, hearing sermons and hearing teachings on the radio and in the car, on the radio and home on television? All the seed that's planted into our heart, when the Holy Spirit rushes in a flame and in a fire, begins to warm those seed, and those seed begin to grow to fruition in our lives. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit transforms and awakens us and perfects us and glorifies us as perfect as a human being can be, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Aren't you glad for the operation of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Then there's a separation in our daily lives. The word separation to many people is an ugly word. They don't like the concept of the idea of separation or living a separated life. But I've got news. Separation is inseparably linked with purity. Because you understand there are evil influences. There are the influences of evil people. There are influences of evil places and practices and philosophies and ponderings and evil passions in our heart. Let's look at those just briefly. People. Sometimes we have to be careful with the company that we choose. The Bible says, run not with the multitude to do evil. You don't always go with the crowd. The Christian sometimes has to stand on their own two feet. I mean, you know, that takes some guts. It takes a little courage. It takes a little fortitude to be a Christian. It takes a little steel in your backbone to be able to stand when the crowds stand in the other direction, but take a stand for Jesus. Amen? But God will give you that ability. Amen? He'll give you that ability. He'll give you the upper hand, as he's done in my life many times. But people, if we fraternize with evil people, then we're going to be evil. Because we can't become who we hang out with if we're not careful. Now, there's a duty to be done with people that are lost and reaching out to them with the love of Jesus and going out there to share the love of God. But that's our duty. We're talking about fraternizing them. Okay? And so we have to be careful. Sometimes who we pick is friends because, you know, you become like you hang out with. Who you hang out with. You've heard me say this before. You go down to Arkansas very long and come back from Arkansas talking like this. You go up to New York, you come back from New York after a while talking like this. Hey. Amen? If you come from Chicago, it stands out like a sore thumb. Isn't that right? And I don't even know how to do Central Virginia. God bless all your sisters. You hang out with hoodlums, you're going to become what? You hang out with cultured people, you become cultured. You're going to become like the people that you associate with. So it's important that we associate with people who are in sympathy with God. Amen? All right, people, places. If we frequent dens of iniquity, how many of you know we can forget about the concept of living a holy life? We need to pick and choose our forms of entertainment. Amen? And make sure that there aren't things that are offensive to God and things that can draw us away from the Lord. Places, practices. You know, we could develop habits in our lives. And habits can become addictions in our lives if we're not careful. And we don't always have to think in terms of drugs or alcohol or pornography, friends. How many of you know embellishing can become an addiction? Storytelling. What's the word for a chronic liar? Is that kleptomaniac? What's that? Oh, that's the guy that's got the habit of his hand controlling him everywhere he goes. Oh, it ain't me, it's my thieving hand. I can't help my thieving hand. I can't help my lying tongue. What it is it's a habit. It's an addiction that's been formed in our life. And so it's the practices that we need to watch. We need to have some holy habits, don't we? Some healthy, wholesome habits in our life that replace some bad habits in our life. Then there not only are the practices, but the philosophies. You know, the world is rife with false philosophies and ideologies, and they're opposed to biblical truth so often. You know, for example, when in Rome, do like the Romans. That's a nice, convenient Christian philosophy, isn't that right? But to do so would be to defy purity. Our ponderings, not just philosophies, but the things we think on and meditate and reflect upon. The eye gate, the ear gate, what we watch on television, what we listen to in the form of music, even the use of our minds and our imaginations. Isn't that right? The things we meditate upon. You know, what's the computer term? Input, output. Whatever comes into the computer comes out of the computer. Whatever we put into our minds through our eyes and through our ears is going to come out in our lives. And so we need to think on certain things. Paul tells us there's certain things to not think about, and there are certain things that we should focus our attention upon. And so it's important what we meditate on and what we dwell upon. We're to keep our imaginations under control. How many of you know that? Many, many times people struggle with images of the past life, things that they've done or things that they've seen and looked at. There are images that can be emblazoned upon your conscience. Everybody understand what Pastor's saying? You can look at something sensual, something sensuous, and it can have an imprint upon your mind. If you're not careful, your mind will go back to those images just from the imagination. So there, the Bible teaches about bringing our imagination, every thought and imagination, to under the obedience of Christ. How many of our thought lives need to be in control? Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. What that literally means is put a belt around your head. And tighten it up. Don't be loose with your thinking. Guard your mind and guard your thoughts, the Bible teaches us. It's a good thing, isn't it? This is what F.B. Meyer said on this. Purity of heart means the control of the imagination. No heart can be kept pure unless the fancy or imaginations is kept sternly under control. It must not be permitted to bear away into the world of unholy and sensuous dreams or to introduce into the temple of a soul any picture which would taint or defile. So there's a purity in our thought life and in our passions as well. It means that there is a rigorous guarding of our affections. The Bible tells us, love not the world, but the things that are of the world. Not to be worldly-minded, but to love the things of God. Amen? Set our affections not on things below, but on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's where our affections need to be. Amen? All right. You ready for one more? Not only the separation of our lives, there's also the encouragement or the inspiration that we get from the blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus. Because this is what John says about the second coming. It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, how in the world can you, in the light of Jesus' imminent return, and the light of his second coming, and the light of the fact, and I think that the facts are irrefutable, that we're living in the last days. We're really on a threshold of change in our world that will bring on an Antichrist and the fulfillment of 7 years of horror, which will culminate in the coming of Christ. And in light of that, in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, how can we live lives that are unholy, or lives that are defiled? In fact, Paul had such a desire, such a jealousy to present his converts, as he put, as chaste virgins to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. Paul wanted to present us, spiritually speaking, as chaste virgins. Those that he led to the Lord, those that he won to Jesus. His converts, he wanted them to be pure when they were presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, alludes to this and really sums it up when he speaks of those who love his appearing. It's one thing to expect his appearing, and it's another thing to love it. Amen? To love his appearing, to get excited about the coming of Jesus. Amen? The Bible says when you see all these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head. Don't drag your knuckles. Lift up your head, for your redemption's drawn near. That redemption that it refers to is Christ himself. And we're to lift our heads. Well, I'm trying to think of the other scripture that's trying to come to mind, where Paul talks about the trumpet sounding, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So will we ever be with the Lord. When Jesus comes, he's going to be shouting, and we're going to be shouting too. Amen? When Jesus comes back, friends, it's not going to be like scoring a touchdown. Hurrah. I know we have a jersey present. But it ain't going to matter. The Bears are going to win anyway this evening. It's one thing to get all excited over a home run in the World Series, isn't that right? A grand slam in the World Series. Somebody winning a last-minute shot in a basketball game in overtime. I mean, the whole place erupts. I tell you, that's going to pale alongside of God's people when Jesus comes. The Bible says the trees are going to clap for joy. In Isaiah, when Jesus returns, the trees are going to clap. The rocks and the mountains are going to shout. All creation groans for the manifestation of the Son of God. Hallelujah. And when Jesus comes, friends, it's going to be a happy, happy time. Amen. So we look forward to that, and the thought of his coming has a purifying effect. Let me quote it again. Everyone, let me hear you say it, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see in all of these, friends, the ways in which God helps us to walk in purity, to be in a state of purity, to not just be back and forth. That's never been the plan for his people. For us to be repenting over the same sins week after week after week in the altar. God designs for us to walk in victory over sin. Amen? But we do it by his graces, by his strength, by his power, through his resources. And he receives all the glory. Amen? Hallelujah. All right. So we understand that heart is to be daily cleansed. That heart is also to be controlled. Again, blessed are the pure in heart. The idea here pictures a singleness of mind, a single-mindedness, a single eye of devotion. Jesus used those very words. In other words, when we talk about a pure heart, it's a heart that is not deluded. A pure heart is a heart that is without alloy, or a heart that is unsoiled. Pure means pure, friends. You can twist it any way you want to, but pure means pure. And it's a matter of the heart. It's a state of the heart. And for the heart to be pure, the heart has to be under control. I think a scripture that best defines that aspect of purity is Psalm 86 and 11, where David said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." David says this to God in prayer. Unite my heart to fear your name. Because you know where turmoil comes from? You know where the inner struggle, the inner battles come from? It's when the heart isn't united. It's when the heart is divided. And let me explain. In other words, your conscience, which is a part of your inner being, will tell you things that are right and will tell you things that are wrong. But if you don't have the heart of sympathy with what's right and wrong, your heart will struggle against your conscience. And so your heart isn't united. It's divided. I'll tell you what you can do. You can sear your conscience. You can allow your conscience to become calloused. And that happens. And all of us have experienced that. First time God puts his finger on something, you know he put the finger on it, and you turn your head the other way, there's a little callus layered right over the heart. The second time, the callus is just another layer of callus. Just like the calluses on my fingertips from playing the guitar. Without them, I'd be crying, but it wouldn't be tears of joy up there. Because the nerves have been deadened, and the heart can be deadened, and it can be seared with the hot iron, the Bible says. But the Holy Spirit will deal with us. And to be united means that the conscience and the heart and the will are in sync with one another. The will says, the heart says, "I want to do this." And the conscience says, "You ought to do this." But the will says, "I won't do this." And so it's all out of joint. But David understood the psychology of it when he said, "Unite my heart." How many want your conscience and your heart and your will to be in sync? But I tell you what, if you don't have that, you'll never have an ounce of peace. You can go to church. You can perform religious duties. You can go through the rituals and the routine and go through the rut of religion. And how many know what a rut is? Rut is nothing but a grave with both ends knocked out. There's no life in it, amen? There's no life in religion. But when your heart is in it, when your heart is in worship, when your heart is in the word being preached and declared, when your heart is in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, when your heart is in witnessing to other people and praying and reading and meditating in the scripture, when your heart is, your conscience is telling you all along, this is right, and your heart says, "I really want to do it," but your will is stubborn and obstinate and rebellious against God. But when they come together, hallelujah, it's the joy of your life to live for Jesus. Come on, give the Lord a clap of praise for that. Unite my heart, oh God. I was semi-converted a couple of times before I really got saved. What I mean by that is there was never any real peace because the will was never captured. I just fell back in to the old ways. But once that will and that heart and that conscience were in sympathy with one another, in sympathy with God, then it became the joy of my life to live for Jesus. It's a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Amen? The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible tells us. And so we understand that, friends. We understand that. There has to be a united heart. We have to love the Lord's appearing. But the heart has to be controlled. The whole heart has to be presented to the Lord. I'm going to rifle off some scriptures, so you need to listen and lean in. I'm not going to elaborate on them. I'm going to let them speak for themselves. But think about the whole heart as is pictured in these verses of scripture. In love, Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In obedience, Psalm 119, verse 2. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." In trust, Proverbs 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In prayer, Jeremiah 29 and 13. And you will seek me, God said, and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In repentance, Joel 2:12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. How many understand with God it's all or nothing? If we come to God partially, or we give him just a portion, we will never be fulfilled, we'll never be completed, we'll never be whole, we'll never have the peace, we'll never experience the purity, and as a result, we'll never experience God. Now listen to what Titus says. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. That means you can't be partially obedient to God. Again, when we talk about pure, we're talking about undiluted. When we talk about pure, we're talking about something that in our minds we think of it as lofty, don't we? We think of it as unattainable and unaccessible. How many are like me? You think of the word pure, and pure in heart in particular, and it's kind of like looking at some white top alpine mountain that's unascendable. The purity of heart. Oh, it's beautiful. The beauty of holiness. But then we kind of recoil thinking the times that we failed and come short of that. But we may have failed and come short because we simply haven't utilized the resources that we've just outlined from the Word of God in our lives. Taking advantages of his graces that he offers us to help us to walk in that holy way of living before the Lord. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. There's a consciousness of a pure heart, a constancy of a pure heart. And I've got to close with what I'm going to call the consequence that comes from a pure heart before the Lord. Now listen to the text with the reward added. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe there is a present and a future tense to this promise. It's not regulated to the sweet by and by. It's not just for the hereafter, but I believe it's for now. Amen? A personal vision of God. They shall see God. We read the New Testament accounts and references of the vision of faith. In Hebrews, it says that we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, to have the scales lifted from our eyes, the wool pulled from our eyes, and to have God give us a vision of who Jesus is, crowned with glory and honor, friends. It's like a bucket of honey tipped over in your soul to catch a glimpse of glory divine. And we're talking by faith now, but it's still we see by faith. That's Hebrews 2 and 9. The Bible tells us we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Hebrews 12 and 2, look unto Jesus, to fix your eyes on the Lord, to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could write about Christ saying, whom we've not seen, we love. Though now we do not see him, yet believing we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There are these and many, many other biblical references as to how right here, right now, in this present life, we can experience God. God can be a reality in your life. God doesn't have to be a figment of your imagination. God doesn't have to just be a sentimental mood or just sort of a whimsical thought. God could be the greatest reality in your life. He can manifest himself in such a way that he's unmistakable. The glory of God. We can see the glory of God, I believe, when our hearts are pure as we look at the world around us. The glory of the Lord in the world around us. Psalm 19 and 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The Bible says about Jesus that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There's nothing out there that doesn't have the fingerprint of Jesus on it. There's not a molecule. There's not an atom. There's not a speck of matter in this universe that doesn't have the fingerprint of Jesus. You can have your big bang baloney if you want, but don't argue with me about the subject of faith. If you could buy into a fairy tale like that. That everything designed around you, infinite design, came out of nothing but mere chance. How that a little piece of matter about that big around, the size of a half a dollar, produced all of the matter in the universe. And everything fell into place. The tides and the sun and the moon and all its various ramifications to sustain a life for human beings on earth. You see design intricately in everything. From the tiniest molecule to our time on earth being regulated by the celestial clock in the sky. The universe. Intricate design. You're going to tell me it just came by chance? That's about the equivalent, somebody put it this way, of an explosion in a print shop producing a Webster's dictionary. Boom! Got some of your attention. And everything just fell into place. A Webster's dictionary, gold embossed and indexed, and in the whole nine yards right there, leather bound, a product of an explosion. That is how crazy and ludicrous this whole concept of evolution is. Now, that's just one man's opinion, but I think it's a good opinion. Most importantly, it gels with the Scripture. Amen? Hallelujah. So we see that God is found in creation. You know the old words, heaven above are softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. You read the Psalms, and you see how David looked at nature, and he could see God in the thunderclaps. He can see God in the whirlwind, the little cyclone over the waters. And he can see that little cyclone over a Lake Galilee. And he can cry out, deep, calleth unto the deep. Just like his depths of his soul were calling out to the depths of God. He looked at nature and saw God in nature. How many of you know Christless eyes see nothing of the beauty that God wants us to behold in his creation? I'm talking about purple mountains majesty. I'm talking about the smell of salt, salty air at the edge of the ocean. I think of the oceans and I think of the mountains. They're the biggest things on planet Earth. Isn't that right? And I get lost in God when I sit on the edge of the water and think of the vastness of the ocean, how small I am and how big God is, that his hand scooped out those oceans and mounted up those mountains, hallelujah, with his power. See, God in creation. David, you read it throughout the Psalms in his praise and worship. He constantly alludes to God's work. Again, the firmament, the heavens declare the glory of God. I can't quote it exactly, but it was Lincoln who said that he can understand, looking at the world, looking at society, look at the world of men, how a person could be an unbeliever, but looking up into the heavens and seeing the stars, he could not understand how anyone could not believe in God. And so you see him in creation, and it puts a different color. It leaves us in a sense of wonder and awe. How many outdoors people I got right here? We got any hikers? We got any bikers? We got any fishers? Heard a grunt. We love the outdoors. Some of you might be golfers. I golf occasionally, but I don't do it because I am all that interested in golfing. I just like the Edenic golf courses and the hills and all of the beauty of being outdoor is what really attracts me. You don't want to stand in front of the line of scrimmage when I'm teeing off. I just tell you right now. I'm going to be behind. You see the glory of God in creation, in the world around us, in the face of Jesus before us. I want you to lean in just a little. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, or rather 4, 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and it was shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled face, in other words, not covered, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. We're not only led to wonder, but we're led to witness. of the change that takes place when we fellowship with Jesus, when we get intimate in our relationship with the Lord, when we commune with Him, when He unveils and reveals and manifests Himself and His presence in our life. And He does it, friends, when our hearts are undivided, when our hearts are pure. We don't have something pulling at us in a different direction. I remember two quick stories. I remember as a new Christian, Marcia and I were married. And we went to Midway Church of God, and a group of the church were getting together to go bowling. And one of the men, a bit older than me, but he was just starting in the ministry. I had been preaching for a little while. And he was my cousin Ben's nephew, my uncle Ben's nephew. And he came up, and I said, "Aren't you going?" He said, "Well, no, I'm not going to go." He said, "I'm going to stay home, and I'm going to dig into my Dake annotated Bible." And he said, "Because, you know, I want to be a preacher like you one day." And I shrugged it a little bit, and we went on. We bowled. We took some tracks. We passed some tracks out. But on the way home, something about that hit me so hard, like a ton of bricks, I couldn't even drive. Marcia will tell you, she sat there with me, my eyes blinded with tears. I wept and bawled and sobbed, and my shoulders shook because I thought about that person. He made the better choice. He made the better choice. I remember, and I've told you this before, in Lexington where we used to live, Michael Jordan was going to be playing. I had all the props in place, all the popcorn, the Cheetos, the soda, all the stuff in place ready for the game. You know, I'm from Chicago. You know, I got to cheer on the Bulls. The Bulls. And I was getting all ready, and I hadn't done any devotional reading, so I went into the living room, and I read a little bit, and I folded my Bible, kind of rushed through it hurriedly. And as soon as I closed my Bible, God spoke as clear as if Fred spoke to me audibly. He said, "Can Michael Jordan do for you what I can do for you?" Ooh. Instantly, I knew there was going to be no Michael Jordan that night. So I shut myself in the living room. We had a living room. I shut myself in the living room. We had a family room with a TV. And I opened the Bible and I read it. I read it probably for about 3 hours. And I'm going to tell you, friends, there is no way I could describe how the Bible burst forth in living color. How the spiritual realities leaped off the page into my heart. I could feel the presence of God roll through me like a current, going through my body from head to toe, waves of glory just fanning me like immense angels' wings were just flapping right in close proximity. And the glory of God, like waves, just roll over me over and over and over and over and over. And I have not been the same since that day. I'm telling you, when you pull aside and you let every distraction, you let every other thing that's pulling and tugging at you, you put it aside and give God your undivided attention, and He will show up in grandiose style, hallelujah. And He'll not leave you wanting. He'll not leave you disappointed, hallelujah. He'll fill you and He'll thrill you like nothing this world can offer. I wish somebody understood what I was talking about today. Hallelujah. The glory of the Lord, manifest presence. I saw God in ways I'd never seen God before. And I praise God for those experiences. Amen? There is a present experience that we have in the Lord. Those that our hearts are pure, set in His direction. Somebody made this statement. It was John Owen, the Puritan preacher. He asked, the questions they asked is if our lives are clouded or unclouded. We look up toward the heaven and just see clouds. Are the heavens like grass? We pray and it seems like it goes nowhere. We pray and it seems as if there's no connection, there's no sense of reality to spiritual things. This is what Owen said. It's not the distance of the earth from the sun, nor the sun withdrawing itself that makes dark and gloomy days, but rather the interposition of the clouds. Neither is the soul beyond the reach of the promise, nor does God withdraw Himself. It is rather the vapors of the carnal, unbelieving heart that clouds the life. A present vision and a future vision. It's not only an experience we can have here, but it's a great experience we'll have one day in His presence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Eastern kings and the sheikhs and the rulers, their presence were highly sought. it was deemed a high privilege to come into the presence of a monarch in Eastern countries, and to be able to behold the face of the monarch. Queen of Sheba said to Solomon this in 1 Kings 10:8, "Happy are your men, and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." She couldn't imagine anything greater than just standing in the presence of Solomon, hearing those words of wisdom. It was the seven princes of Persia and Media. The Medes and the Persians, it were referred to in Esther chapter 1, where it said that they saw the king's face. And verse 13 says it was because they were wise men who understood the times. But there was a high privilege in looking at the king's face, of having an audience with the king, to be in the presence of the king. The Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What's it like around the throne? I'll tell you what it's like. It's joy unspeakable, hallelujah. There's pleasures evermore around the throne of God. And when we get into the presence of the Lord, you think of what it must have been like with earthly rulers. What will it be like when our Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, returns? It'll be a different thing altogether. When our eyes meet his eyes, we live for that day, amen? Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. How many want to peer into that matchless face? How many want to look into those all-seeing eyes, those loving eyes, those eyes from which tender love shine forth? See the love of Jesus. We're told in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his appearing." Let me put it this way: face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. The old hymn writers used to speak about rapture, about the rapture that we'll experience when we see him. When faith turns to sight, when Jesus Christ returns, riding that stallion, riding that white steed, coming with tens of thousands of saints, coming marching in glory to take his rightful possession of Lord of the earth. As a lightning shining from the east even into the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes like a bolt out of the blue, friends, we love his appearing. And it's the thought of that appearing that creates a desire in our heart to live pure, so that we don't have to be ashamed at his appearing or embarrassed. Bow your heads if you would. Praise team, I'm going to get you to move quickly to the platform. We're going to sing that last song one more time. That song on the set, "Meet Us Here." And I want to give you an opportunity to come around these altars and meet with the Lord for a few moments. Now, you can feel comfortable to do that. You certainly can do that where you're seated, and that will be fine as well. But I want you just to take a little time and just reflect upon the Lord. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The highest, the loftiest thing imaginable is to commune with God. To have a hotline to heaven, to be able to connect with him. To be able to fellowship with the Lord. To be able to look with the eyes of faith up and see the face of Jesus, radiating the glory of God, and let it just bathe us and just change and transform us. It says when we behold his face that we are transformed into the same image. The word "transform" in the Greek is the word "metamorphosis," or the word from which we get our word "metamorphosis." When you peer into the face of Jesus, it has an effect of changing us. Changing the little grub worm into that beautiful butterfly that can soar. How many want that? Does anybody in this place long for that, thirst for more of that in their life? Now's your opportunity to meet with the Lord. Just come, if you would, around the altars for a few moments, and let's close things out with just a little bit of prayer. We don't have to linger long, just as long as you feel led.